Please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of John and chapter 3. And our text will be from verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, this morning we continue studying John's second application of the social test of love. And in this first part of the social test of love, we find John illustrating Christian love by contrasting it to the hate of the world, worldly hate. In verses 12 to 13, we find, well, first we'll start at verse 11. We'll go to verse 12 through 13, we find what a Christian is not. And then in verse 14, we find what a Christian is. And then we find what a Christian does in 14b, and then what a Christian does not do. And that's kind of our simple outline of this first part of the passage. When we considered what a Christian is not, John tells us what a Christian is not by an example of hatred. And that example of hatred is Cain. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So he's drawing this parallel between Cain and the world, and Abel and the believer. Cain, we are told, was of the wicked one. And he did the works of the devil. He murdered his brother. Now, if you remember the account of Cain and Abel, that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And that was publicly rejected. And this public testimony of God infuriated Cain and it enraged him. And he became jealous of Abel. He became envious of Abel. He became resentful, and that ultimately expressed itself in the murder of Abel. And what is emphasized here is not the fact that Cain killed Abel, but why he killed Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Abel's works are mentioned to show why Cain killed Abel. Because his deeds were righteous, and Abel's deeds condemned Cain's deeds, which were evil. And this caused this resentment and exposed Cain for who he really was. And so out of hatred, he murdered his brother. And so John makes this general statement then about the hatred of Cain and compares it to the way the world looks at Christians and says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now then, we went to what a Christian is. In verse 14, we read, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. John's told us what a Christian is not, and now he tells us what a Christian is. A Christian, a true Christian, is one that's passed from death unto life. A Christian who once lived in death and darkness and hatred and spiritual death now has eternal life, and he's passed from one state to another. And a Christian has a knowledge of this. It says, we know this. Oidomen, and the pronoun we is emphatic, it's in the front. We know this. Christians know this, that they've passed from death into life. And the normal state of a Christian is to know this, that you have eternal life and you've passed from spiritual death onto spiritual life. The Greek verb here for have passed means to pass over from one place to another, to cross over. Both death and life here have definite articles, so we're not speaking of death and life generically or in a general way. We're speaking of the death, which is spiritual death, and the life, which is spiritual life. They are two different realms. So it denotes this spiritual transfer out, the preposition ek, out of the realm of spiritual death, and eis, into the realm of spiritual life. And the Christian knows this. It's a permanent transfer. It's a perfect tense, meaning that it has happened, and we're in this state forever of eternal life. It happened at the point of our conversion. We were transferred into this realm of life when God regenerated us. We were reborn, and we remain in this state forever. Now, what is then the proof that we have this and possess this eternal life? And John tells us very clearly here. Doesn't pull any punches. He says, we know this because we love the brethren. The love of the brethren is the prominent mark of grace here in the book of John. The love of the brethren. Three times he will come back to this and speak of this test of assurance. This test of spiritual life, the love of the brethren, is the prominent mark of grace that confirms to the believer that they have eternal life, that they've passed from spiritual death onto spiritual life. We love the brethren. And the verb here for love, we love the brethren, is in the present tense. It is a continual and endearing and enduring love to the brethren. It continues on. We love the brethren. It's an ongoing love. And this is a mark of grace given to the Christian to evaluate his spiritual state. But not only does John give us marks of grace to evaluate our spiritual life, he gives us marks of death to evaluate whether we're spiritually dead. And this is the next part of our study, which we're going to look at this morning. The mark of spiritual death. We read at the end of verse 14, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He completes this contrast. Those who have eternal life love the brethren. Those that are spiritually dead don't love the brethren. And there's no doubt here that John is alluding to the secessionists that left the assembly. Those Gnostic heretics that were propagating their false doctrine and had left the congregation. They showed their true colors, the fact that they left. But in the original language here, it's singular. The one or the not loving man abides in death. The not loving man abides in death. The proof that a person abides in eternal life, has eternal life, is that he loves the brethren and the people of God. The evidence and proof of one abiding in spiritual death is that he doesn't love them. That's the contrast. And he's completing this contrast. That is the mark of spiritual death. These secessionists, as John has already alluded to, were as Cain. They had the resentment, they had the envy, they had the jealousy as Cain. And John's going to call them murderers, not for an outward act of murder, but for the inward state of their heart, which was so full of hatred. So the absence of love reveals one's spiritual state. It reveals a wickedness of heart. And no matter how much a person claims to be a Christian, if there is absent this prominent mark of grace that he loves the brethren, if that is not there, if there's bitterness there, if there's viciousness there, if there's revenge, resent, and that marks the personality, that should speak to that person that perhaps you're not saved. That's a mark of spiritual death. So let's consider now how John moves from stating it negatively, not loving the brethren, to positively, hating the brethren. Whosoever hateth his brother, in verse 15, is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So there's this relationship now John is bringing between murder and hatred. Now, what is that relationship between murder and hatred? Murder is the outward act. The outward act of killing somebody, to murder somebody. Hatred is the inward motivation, the inward wickedness of heart that is the cause of that murder, the wickedness of heart, the hatred. There's a lot more to murder than just the outward act. There is the inward motivation. Our Lord speaks about sin in the heart. He says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly." All these evil come from inside and make a man unclean. When our Lord taught about the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," in the Sermon on the Mount, He directed it far beyond the external act. In fact, the context and what He was teaching there was that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And He begins to show what He means by that. And one of the examples is breaking the sixth commandment. The Pharisees and scribes looked at it as just the external act. And He says in Matthew 5 and verse 21-22, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, here anger, that state of the heart, that is the fountain of murder. Anger, wrath, hatred. You see, that's spiritual death. And He says, if you have that in your heart, that's committing murder in your heart, although you've never externally killed anybody. You never have literally killed anybody. You've killed that person in their heart. And then in verse 15, He adds this to heighten the whole force of what is said in verse 14, that anybody who does not love abides in death and is like a murderer, you see. He's consumed with these murderous intentions. And in both verses 14 and 15, when describing those who do not love and those who hate, the author here uses a present tense verb, showing how this is an ongoing hatred, a continuing hatred. It's the practice of hatred
And we've talked about how John uses these present tenses and aorist tenses very specifically. This is a person that is practicing hatred. This is living in hatred. It's the bent of his life. It characterizes his life. You see, the Christian does sin and does commit acts of hatred and bitterness, but it doesn't characterize their life. Those who continue in this hatred and bitterness, that's a mark of spiritual death. Those that abide in death. And I just want you to turn to a passage to see how this, the Apostle Paul is very concerned about the church at Corinth, that they not fall into this state of bitterness and hatred. He says, I'm afraid that you might fall into this. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, for I fear, present tense, I continue to fear, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as you would not. Or in other words, that I might not find you as I want you to be, and you might not find me as you want me to be. But I fear that there will be debates. That's contention, strife, envies, wrath, fits of anger, strifes, backbiting, slander, whisperings, secret slander, gossip, swellings, pride, and tumults and disorder. I fear that this congregation may slip into this state of bitterness and hatred. And he fears for the people of God. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Do not think that you're removed from the temptation of hatred. And if you've been around church life very long at all, you know that Christians can be really bitter. And they can be really hateful. And when you get any kind of dispute or disagreement, these things rise up and it becomes a real ugly thing. Paul doesn't want that to happen. So I want to make a couple observations. And in this context, the fear of the Apostle Paul. Things that we are tempted to do. Common sins. The first one I want you to mention is gossip. Is anybody here that has never gossiped as a Christian? I didn't think so. That's a very common sin. But what does gossip do? Gossip seeks to assassinate someone's character. It slanders someone. It seeks to do harm to somebody. You know, gossip is such a temptation to human nature. All you have to do is go to a grocery store at the checkout stand, and what are you going to see? You're going to see these magazines, these tabloids, and it's all about celebrity gossip. And we seem to just soak it in. We love gossip. There's even a proverb about it. Proverb 18:8. The words of a whisperer, that is a gossiper, are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the belly. I use the Revised Standard Version there just to show that it's like delicious morsels. That's how prone we are to gossip. But inherent in gossip is to try to injure somebody's reputation. To try to injure their name. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. What is greater and more precious to a man than his integrity and his name? And gossip would seek to harm that. Gossip would seek to injure that. Gossip always puts a different spin on things. Seems to neglect to tell certain things, but overemphasize other things. Half-truths. Incomplete information. And all of this subtly has malicious intent. An intent to damage, to hurt, to defame the reputation of another. And it is usually masked. It's not obvious. If it is blatant and obvious, then there's something terribly wrong there. But it typically comes in different forms. You know, usually it'll be, I'm really concerned about brother and sister so-and-so. And that seems to give them the green light because I saw them do this, that. You know, oh, but I'm overly concerned. I'm really concerned for them. You know, but it's just a way they can trash somebody's name. Sometimes it comes in the form of a joke. You'll take a jab. Oh, just kidding. It's gossip. And it's not gender specific. It's males and females alike. And this gossip, if left unchecked, can ruin a church. It can divide a church. It can cause division. Proverbs talks about in Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So, where there is no talebearer or gossiper or backbiter, the strife ceases. If rumors aren't being spread about one another, if the people that are doing that are no more, the strife ceases. It's like no putting no wood on the fire, the fire goes out. In Proverbs 16:28, a whisperer, a gossiper, separateth chief friends. You can divide a close friendship by gossip. And the Proverbs would go on further to say, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. This talebearer that revealeth secrets, avoid him. Stay away from such a person. Nothing but trouble. That's what Proverbs teaches about gossip. Now I say this as a church. We need to defend and protect each other's reputation. And who is going to stand up to someone, for instance, just had a bad day and starts to gossip? Who's going to stand up and say, wait a second, you know, you're talking about my brother or sister in the Lord, whom I love, and we're members one of another. Don't go on. I don't want to hear it. I remember we had a visitor some years ago, and that visitor started trashing one of our members. I tried to be patient with him, and it was in front of some other brethren, and he wouldn't stop. So I had to pointedly correct him. You cannot talk about my brother like that. That is my brother. You have no right to talk about him like that. Some of you might remember that. But he needed to be corrected. And I was defending the reputation of one of the brothers in our church who was getting pretty much misrepresented by this man. But we need to stand up and not allow gossip. That means you have to say, hey, I don't want to hear it. That's enough. And sometimes you need to be stern. Everybody's prone to gossip. It is a real temptation, and no one's above it. No one is above not gossiping. I know of professing Christians who have called across country to former members to find out dirt on some pastor. They want to gather information, get dirt, so they can gossip and spread it around. I know of other people professing Christians who keep notebooks on the sins of certain individuals. Notebooks, data, stored up. To me, you've gone over from secret slander to you're getting prepared for real slander at that point. No. That, once you start keeping a notebook full of dirt, At that point, you've gone over into this state of hatred and resentfulness. Anybody who keeps a notebook full of stuff is basically resentful, hateful, and wants revenge. This shouldn't be named among the people of God. What is this? What, you know, if anybody wanted to find dirt on anybody in this congregation, they could find it. Who doesn't have dirt in their life that could be slandered with? We all have that. I mean, God has saved us from our sin, but we're not perfect yet. We're not fully and entirely sanctified. We all are big targets for gossip. Remember that. Now, what is the cause of gossip? Well, it's the very things that we read about Paul, what he was concerned about the Corinthian church falling into. You got jealousy. You got envy. You have unreconciled offenses that have not been resolved, and they linger on, and this resentment builds and builds, this bitterness builds and builds. And I remember a woman who held something in for 3 years about me and went to my pastor, which was not Pastor Downey at the time, and then just dumped on the pastor. And the pastor said, have you talked to Paul about this? No, I never knew. She came, we talked about it, and it had grown into such a monster, I was flabbergasted. But that's what letting it harbor in your heart does. You begin to create monsters. It's almost like a spiritual Alzheimer. You know, my mom had Alzheimer, and she would create these terrible scenarios about what I was doing to her. One time I had her on my knees, and I was pounding her face in. And it's crazy things, you know. I don't know how she came up with that. But it was kind of scary. But it's a terrible disease, Alzheimer. So you cannot let an unresolved offense linger on. But gossip, it, in essence, is a form of bitterness and resentment. What you're trying to do with gossip, trying to build yourself up in pride, and try to tear somebody else down. That's gossip. And it's really subtle. It might be going around the back door, but that's the essence of it, is it not? Sometimes I've known a grudge to go on for decades among Christians. That's just not right. That's exactly what John's talking about here. So that's the first one, gossip. Gossip is a form of hatred in that sense. Those very things that Paul worried about Corinth are what gossip does. And one, whispering, is a secret slander of someone's name. That's gossip. Whispering. Okay, the second observation I want to make, and we spoke about unreconciled offenses. One of the primary things that breeds bitterness and resentment in the church is unreconciled offenses. And if you think about it, when you feel that you've been unjustly treated, you feel that you've been misrepresented, there is a bitterness there. You can't, it's unavoidable. There is a resentment that sets in the heart, and you cannot let it harbor there because it just gets worse. Which sometimes people do, they think, well, I'll just avoid this person. I'll just
distance myself from that person, and I'll be kind, I'll say hi to them and shake their hand, but I won't have anything to do with them. I'll just avoid them. You think that solves the problem? No. No, that doesn't solve anything. This bitterness just continues to grow in your heart. And you become hateful. You know, John gives this mark of spiritual death to professing Christians. It's not to the world. He's writing to professing Christians. If you have this hatred, this bitterness in your heart, you better check yourself. You might be in spiritual death. You might not have passed from death unto life. And Christ has given the church very specific directives as to how to solve offenses. But ultimately, if there's no grace, if there's no forgiving spirit, they won't be resolved. And if they can't be resolved, then what does that say about why? That there's too much bitterness, too much resentment to solve the offenses. Not enough grace. Our Lord says it's a duty to be reconciled with one another. It is our duty as Christians and as members. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, here is one. If you're the offender, if you bring thy gift to the altar and there remembereth that thy brother hath aught against thee, if you have a brother or sister that thinks that you've offended them, and you know that they think that you've offended them, leave thy gift before the altar. Don't come and worship God. Go take care of business with this person. That's if you're the offender. Now, the other side, if you're the offendee or the offended, in Matthew 18, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If you've been offended, then you have the duty to go talk to that person and make it right. That's God's way, because if we don't do that, we're setting ourselves up for a church division, for polarization of different sects and groups. We have to be able to do that with grace and with kindness and with love and with a forgiving spirit. But herein lies the problem. As we've mentioned, it takes grace on both sides to reconcile. Now, what if you go sincerely and you try to reconcile and it's not received well? What are you going to do about it? Well, first of all, if we're Christians, and if what John is saying about we've passed from death unto life, a true Christian will have a forgiving spirit. A true Christian will want to reconcile. A genuine Christian will have grace. And they'll have a mark of grace known as the love of the brethren. We have every reason to believe that if who we're trying to reconcile is a Christian, then it will be grace. But if there's not grace, what are you going to do? It takes grace to acknowledge your sin. It takes grace to ask for forgiveness. It takes grace to forgive somebody. So if there's not enough grace there, what are you going to do? Well, I recommend this, that you have a duty to try to reconcile. And you have a duty to make your side of things right. And you make your side right, no matter what. You humble yourself before God, and you make your side right. The other side, you got to leave to God. You have to leave to God.
can't do anything about that. And maybe in the Lord's timing, maybe in somewhere down the road, that person will be brought to repentance and have a desire to reconcile. But we must be able to live void of offense before God and man. We have to be able to clear these differences. We have to be able to clear these offenses. If not, we're going to end up resentful, we're going to end up jealous, and we're going to end up gossiping, slandering people. We have to be, you know, hey, offenses will come. And the disciples asked Christ, how often should I forgive somebody? And they said, what was it? 40, 7 times 70, right. 7 times 70, thank you. 7 times 70 times. And that's just figurative language for you always have to forgive. So I'll close with this. Now, the Apostle Paul had problems with the church at Corinth. But here in the church at Thessalonica, he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The Lord make you to abound in a... It's a supernatural act of God to have this unity of love and Christian love. Doesn't come naturally. It's a supernatural act of God. The Lord make you to increase. And he said also in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write you. Here's a church that had a lot of love. You don't need for me to write you about love. But then he said, but you still need to grow and increase in it. So we'll never will arrive, but I pray that we would be like the Thessalonica church. That we have that kind of love that the Apostle Paul would say, I don't need to write you concerning this love. They were a church of Christian love. And that ought to be our testimony. And if it's a supernatural act of God for a church to abide in Christian love, we ought to be praying about it and not take it for granted. You know, personalities, relationships are always so fragile. You know, we love each other and we think we love each other, but it only takes a little spark and all of a sudden we're at odds with each other. It just happens like that. We need to be praying that we increase in the love of God. And we need to be praying that we don't fall into this this rut of resentment and divisive hatred that Paul was so worried about. And that church in Corinth was very divided. So that's the mark of spiritual death, hatred. And it's something the Christian is not immune from. And it's a mark that we are to test ourselves with and evaluate. If you are resentful, if you are hateful, and this marks your life, you're probably not a Christian. That bondage is broken in regeneration by the power of God. Thank you, Lord. For the exhortation of the Apostle John, I pray that you would work among us, that you would make us to increase and abound in the love of God. Make us to be a church of Christian love, that people might know us by our love and might know our testimony for Christ by our love. Teach us to love, Lord, and keep us from the temptation of slipping into bitterness and hatred. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.